Recently, in our household, we have implemented our latest attempt at sharing out jobs around the house. Now, if you are a parent, you will have probably been around, you know, the same as we have, 7 or 8 different attempts at how can we get more people in the house more involved in, like, the general chores of life. And so what we've done in our house is we've split the jobs into basically 3 key tasks, which are cleaning and tidying the kitchen, cleaning and tidying the toilets, and cleaning and tidying the lounges. That's the 3 tasks that make up our house. Largely because we're a bunch of hypocrites and we only care about the places other people can see. If it's our bedroom, I don't care about that. You never see it. But the spaces other people see, we'll stay on top of those. So they're the 3 tasks that make up. So each day, I've got a chart. It says clean kitchen, clean toilets, do lounges. And someone's name is against that. So mine or Sarah's or Anna or Hope or Athol's. Much to Athol's consternation, Lewis hasn't made it onto the rotor yet, which he considers to be grossly unfair. But anyway, so we've started this up, and I've got to say it's been going reasonably well. The kids have like done relatively well with it. But the other day, it was to protect the innocent. I won't mention any names, Athol. But it was one of my children's turn to do the kitchen, the kitchen had been done the day before. And the idea is, if we stay on top of it, it doesn't take the full hour. You know, you can actually do it quite quickly. So it wasn't looking too bad. And so I said to Athol, right, it's your turn to do the kitchen. You go and do the kitchen. So he goes in, he gets started, and 10 minutes later he comes out. He's like, I'm done. I'm like, well, it was quite easy this week. Let's go and have a look. So I go and have a look, and I'm like, well, you haven't wiped down any of the surfaces, which is like basically the only thing that needed doing. So he's like, oh yeah, I haven't done that. So I leave him, and he wipes down the surfaces and gets them all in, and then he comes back. He's like, I'm done. So I go and I'm like, right, you see these clothes on the floor? Well, I know that this is where we normally store them, but ideally, they wouldn't be. They'd be in the bedroom. So could you maybe move those? So he's like, oh, yeah, I could do that. So he goes and he picks up the clothes and he takes them up to the bedroom. And he's like, right, I'm done. And then he comes back and I'm like, right, so you've done the surfaces, but you see this table here. You haven't done the table yet. So he goes and he wipes down the table. And anyway, it goes on like this for about half an hour. And at the end of it, I've got to say, he did a very commendable job and he kept going. And each time I told him something else to do, he didn't whinge too much about having to do it. Now, what was the problem that was going on here? We both agreed that the kitchen needed cleaning. And we both agreed that it was Athol's turn to do it. What was the problem? The problem was we had very different ideas on what cleaning the kitchen actually meant. You know, so he looks and goes, I'd be happy with this. And I've got low standards, but for me, I was like, no, it still needs a little bit more. Now I'll start with that because this series on the resurrection is really in part about dealing with that issue that we come across so often, which is where we're both talking about the same thing, but not actually talking about the same thing. We're both, people are talking about the resurrection, and we assume that by the resurrection we mean the same thing, but actually what we mean by it is quite different. And so one of my goals for spending 5 weeks on the resurrection was to just nail down, what do we actually mean when we talk about the resurrection? And perhaps more importantly than what do we mean as a church, which is important if you're going to be part of Grace Church, is what does the Bible say? Which hopefully are the same thing. That's our goal as a church. So what the Bible says and what we believe about the resurrection are the same thing. So what does the Bible actually teach about the resurrection? You see, when the Bible talks about the resurrection, it means a very specific belief. It means something specific. In fact, the word itself is used only in a very specific sense. It doesn't, for example, mean resuscitation. So it doesn't mean a belief that people can or will sort of come back to life, be resuscitated and return to the kind of life they were living previously when they died. It's not that. Resuscitation is something entirely different. It also isn't believing in some sort of spiritual reawakening. So you might have come across this idea. People talk about it all the time. Oh, by the resurrection, what we mean is that Jesus went on to live by living on in his disciples' hearts. And that now we experience the resurrection by having that same faith in Jesus. That was never what it meant. It's not been what it meant for 2,000 years. It continues to not be what it meant. It's also not a belief which many people have that when we die, we will go to heaven. Whether people go to heaven when they die or not has almost nothing to do with the resurrection. Almost nothing. There's a discussion to be had about do people go to heaven or not when they die, but that is not what the belief in resurrection biblically was ever about. No, this is what the Bible means when it talks about the resurrection. It means that at a future date, God will raise people from the dead. And that on this date, people will be judged. Death and sin and all that is evil will be overthrown and eradicated, and a new kind of existence will be inaugurated. A new kind of world with new kinds of bodies. That's what the biblical vision of the resurrection is. That's what the Bible means when it is talking about the resurrection. This future date when God will raise people from the dead and inaugurate a new world. We're going to see this day described just by looking at briefly at the end of Revelation 20. So if you've got that open in front of you, page 1249, I just want to read from verse 11 to 15, and you can hear how the Bible describes this day. Okay, let me just read it to you, starting in verse 11, Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, you will have noticed from reading that the book of Revelation, it is a book full of symbols and imagery and visions. That is what it is. That is not a straightforward telling of anything. But what you do have there is an insight into this future day. This day when people are raised. You get that described for you here. So you can see how it's described. The earth and heavens flee, presumably symbolizing the end of existence as we know it. And then what we're told that the dead, great and small, stand before God's throne ready for judgment. In verse 13, we are told that the sea and death and Hades, they all give up their dead. Everyone is raised. And this new age is ushered in. If you were here last week and we were looking at the present reality of the resurrection, what does it mean right now to know and experience the resurrection at work in our lives? The Spirit which raised Jesus from the dead now lives in us, and so we daily experience the resurrection in our lives. That's what we were talking about last week. If you weren't here, you can catch it online. But this week, we're going to look at something different. We're going to look at the future hope of the resurrection. We're going to look at the world which this future resurrection will usher in. This is the world that's basically described after this. So when you get to chapter 21, we transition from the day of the resurrection to what does the world that it brings into place look like. And in the interest of time, and to avoid me just spending all my time in 21 verse 1 to 8, which I've spent a lot of time and is always tempting because it's a glorious passage, to avoid doing that, I'm just going to actually jump to the end of this section. So if you look to 21 verse 22, I just want to read from 21 verse 22 down to 22 verse 5. This is the end of this description of the world that is then ushered in following this resurrection. Let me read that now. Starting in verse 22 of chapter 21. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. Maybe you're someone here this afternoon and you're unsure what to make of God. Maybe you quite like the idea of God. You know, I like the idea that there's someone out there. Maybe it's never sat comfortably with you, this idea that there could be nothing. You've always thought, well, there must be something. There must be a God out there somewhere. Maybe, if you're honest, in God you found answers to some of the big questions that have troubled you in your life. You know, those questions like, where did I come from? Why am I here? What am I supposed to spend my time doing? Is there such a thing as right and wrong or good and evil? Maybe, if you're honest, a belief in God has, you can see how that feeds into these questions and starts giving you something to believe, a narrative for your life, a story that you can get on board with. Maybe it's that. But the problem is, if you're honest, you're just still unsure. And the reason you're unsure is because you just wish you could see him. I just wish I could see him. The amount of times I hear people say, oh, just if he was just there in front of me, that would make everything so much easier. If I could just see him, if I could just hear him speak to me, if I could just experience him right there in front of me, that would make everything so much easier. Because yeah, sure, he answers all these questions and he offers so much, but I just can't see him. And I don't feel like I really know him. Maybe that's you here this afternoon. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you are someone who you know and you follow God. Maybe you are in the habit of hearing him speak as you read his words. Maybe you're in the habit of speaking to him in prayer, of singing songs of praise to him, of meeting with his people and experiencing his goodness. Maybe you have all those things in your life, but if you are honest, you still wish there was a bit more. Yeah, oh yeah, that it's so good to be in his word, and it's so good to talk to him in prayer, and it's so good to meet with his people. But wouldn't it be great if there was just a little bit more? Maybe as you pray, you just wish, I wish I could see him as I talk to him. I wish I could hear him audibly speak back to me. Maybe as you read his word, you're like, man, there's so much good stuff in this word, but also sometimes it feels a bit impersonal. It feels like, am I really hearing God speak here? Maybe as you do experience his love in your heart and you know what it is to be loved by God and you find yourself swept up in that love, you also find yourself wishing that there was a bit more of it. For someone who loves you, for someone who died for you, for someone who is your loving Heavenly Father, if you're honest, sometimes God just feels a little bit distant. Now that problem, whether you are somebody who's like, I'm not sure what I think about God, but I wish it was more obvious, versus I believe and follow him, but I just wish there was more. That problem is one articulated again and again in the Bible. You cannot read the Bible and think that that is a new problem or something that people haven't always been wrestling with. From the moment Adam and Eve are banished from the garden, they no longer walk with God. And every human being since that moment has experienced something of the absence of God. There's not a human being alive who hasn't felt something of that separation from God. As we rejected him, we became more and more distant from him. So even as you read through the Bible, even those who seem to know him so closely, you know, Moses, someone who spoke to him and he audibly heard his voice, even he couldn't look at him. Even he couldn't see him. If people got too close to God's presence, they died. And then throughout the Psalms, we hear people wrestling again and again with this very issue, the absence of God, the silence of God. Why are you so far from me, a repeated refrain in the Psalms. Why are you silent? You see, the Bible will say that sin separates us from God. A perfect God cannot tolerate sin. But perhaps more problematically, sinful people cannot tolerate perfection. That's a bigger issue maybe in the Bible. But you'll have noticed this in the reading, right? What happens at the resurrection? This problem disappears. At the resurrection, sin and death, we're told, if you remember back in Revelation 20 when we were just reading, they're thrown into the lake of fire. At the resurrection, sin and death die. And with them out of the picture now, look at verse 4 of chapter 22. What happens? They will see his face. We'll see him. This is actually one of the central ideas of this whole section. What's so good about the resurrection? Why does the resurrection matter? Well, it matters because there you will see God. You know that longing you have? I just wish it was more obvious. There, that longing will be met. That feeling of, oh, I know his love, but I wish I could experience all the more of it. There, that will be met. That's why it goes on about, you know, there's no need for a temple here because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. What it means by that is we won't need special places where we can go and experience God's presence in a different way because he'll just be there and you'll be looking at him. You will see him and talk to him and walk with him and see his face. You see, the resurrection is so much more than just a return to life. It's a return to God. It's the moment where our deep longing for God will finally be met. And of course, the present reality of the resurrection means that we start to experience that need being met. Now, of course it does. That's what it means by saying the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in us. We start to experience that need met now. But that is described as like a deposit that guarantees our future hope. Our hope that the same Spirit which raised Jesus from the dead will raise us. And when it does, we will see him and we will know him. And that deep longing will finally be met. That's the first thing we learn about the resurrection here. The resurrection is the moment where we know and see and meet God and our deepest longing for him is met. Here's the second thing to note about this future resurrection from this section. And it's that the resurrection is about the redemption of the world, not the destruction of the world. It's easy to have a view of the resurrection where what happens at the resurrection is this world with all its pain and brokenness is destroyed and God creates a new world. But that is not the image here, and it's not the image actually at all in Revelation. In fact, the image of Revelation is a very different issue, a very different image. The resurrection is not about this world being destroyed and replaced by heaven, but instead it's the vision of an integrated new creation where heaven and earth are united as God always intended us. What's the picture? Heaven descends to earth. They were never meant to be separate realms. You know, earth where sin and these things rule and heaven where God rules. No, they were meant to be the same. God was meant to rule over both of these places. And the vision is this, God descends. And heaven and earth are united. Now, I want to stress that because that belief has a huge impact on how we live right now, on what we do and on what we pursue. If this world is ultimately going to be destroyed, then there is a sense to which we can live as if what we do here doesn't matter. What we do here is of no lasting value. But if the future resurrection is not the end of this world, but the purification of it, the redemption of it, the moment it is freed from death and decay and sin, then what we do here becomes a part of that future hope. We can see this imagery actually picked up directly here. Look at verses 24 and 26 of chapter 21. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Or verse 26, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. This is an image where all that is glorious in this world, all the splendor which has been created, is now brought into this new creation as an offering to our God, as a tribute to him and to his greatness. Some of you here are artistic. I am not. But some of you here are. And the image here is that when you create a beautiful work of art, this will, on that day, be brought into the new creation. On this future day, when heaven and earth are finally integrated, where God dwells and rules over this earth as was intended, that work of beauty that you've brought will be redeemed and brought into the glory of God. I want to make this as kind of clear as I can. There may be, in the new creation, a redeemed Mona Lisa. A redeemed Lord of the Rings. Won't need much redemption. A redeemed Shawshank Redemption. A redeemed Mario Kart. Well, you don't fall off the map. A redeemed Rachmaninoff's Piano Concerto. That's what this means. The splendor of the nations is brought in to this new world that God has ushered in at the resurrection. The same could be true of all things in life. We build loving relationships now, knowing that a redeemed version of these relationships will be taken into the new creation. We pursue justice now, knowing that at our resurrection, a redeemed version of this justice will finally be realized. This is what it means when Jesus says, we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that, knowing that that prayer will be answered, because as we pursue that now, as we work towards that now, that will be the reality at the resurrection. That God's will be done here as it is in heaven. Heaven and earth united, integrated. I've heard some people suggest, in fact, I read a book recently that suggested this very thing, that a belief in the resurrection devalues our life now. It makes out like our life doesn't really matter because all that matters is that future. I want to just suggest the exact opposite's true. Because of the resurrection, we can pursue beauty and love and justice now, knowing, for a start, that failure is not inevitable. Knowing that our attempts will not be made meaningless by death. But knowing that actually, as we pursue the things God calls us to, we create things of eternal value, which will be part of the new creation, and we will enjoy our resurrection. What do we learn about the resurrection here, Revelation? We learn that there we will find our deep longing for God met. We learn that there we are not talking about the destruction of this world, but about the redemption of it. And then there's much more that could be said, but I just want to talk about one more thing, which is the final thing that's pulled out here about this new creation is that it is portrayed as a return to Eden. This is most obviously seen in chapter 22, verse 1 to 5, so obviously that that's the title they gave it, Eden Restored. Where are we in 22, verse 1 to 5? We're back in the garden with rivers and the tree of life. An Eden before the curse, before weeds and thorns and toil and death and pain. Here we are back in the garden where we reign just as God intended us. You know, you look at that verse at the end of verse 5 and they will reign forever and ever and you think, what's this, some sort of like weird ego trip? But it's not. It's because at creation, God created human beings to rule over and care for his world. And here we will finally do that. Not in God's place, but under him. We will care for and cultivate and enjoy the world that God has made for us. You see, the story of history is basically the story of human beings struggling and failing to rule over this world. Basically the story. Try as we might, disease and disasters repeatedly prove to be outside of our control. even the things we create very quickly become out of our control. We create financial systems which are very quickly beyond our ability to control. We create political entities which are unmanageable and unstable. And that's at a kind of global level, but we just know personally, right, that our experience of life is that we're often living lives that feel so far outside of our ability to control and to rule over. So what do you do? What do you do if you live in a world and you're meant to rule over it and care for it and look after it, but actually it's just wildly out of control? Do you just stop trying? You know, a kind of let go and let God's approach to the world? No, I don't think that's the call. Because God calls on us to rule over and care for his world. And we don't get to just abdicate our responsibility for that. We can't go, sorry, God, it's too hard. It's not on the table. That's what he created us to do. That's what we're meant to do. Care for, cultivate, develop this world. But what we need to do is seek to do it and seek to do it under God. We seek to obey God and care for his world in the way that he calls us to. But what does this say? It says, although we work for it, and although we strive for it, it will only be achieved at the resurrection. It won't be achieved before then. Because we're just too weak and too compromised and too foolish. And if we're honest, too sinful and selfish to reign over a world in rebellion against the God who made it. We just can't do it. We don't have it in us. It will always be to some degree outside of our control. But when God raises us, and when the creation is redeemed and free from death and decay and sin and destruction, when all that is in rebellion against God is burnt away, well, then we will finally be able to live out our identity as stewards of the world that God has made for us. We will finally be able to, in the words of verse 5, reign forever and ever. Not in a self-serving, dictatorial way, but in the caring for and overseeing this great good world that God has made. I'm going to just wrap it up here. Why does the resurrection matter? Why is it good news? Well, because we have in it a great future hope, and a great future hope which is for three things here in Revelation 21 and 2. It's a hope that deep longing, that ache that you feel, that longing for the divine, that desire for perfection, that love of glory and beauty, that desire for God will be met. That our heartfelt sense of distance and separation from him will not be permanent, but that one day we will see his face and we will feel his touch and we will hear his voice. That's the hope of the resurrection. It's a hope that as we pursue the things which God loves, we are creating things of eternal significance, that all the good we do will be brought into this new creation as an offering to our great God. It is a hope that all the chaos and disorder and frustration that we feel at this world, which is often so far outside of our control, will be a thing of the past, and we will be able to rule over and cultivate and enjoy the world that God made for us to enjoy. And this is more than just wishful thinking. You may be stood there and go, sounds really nice, Ben. But like, why would I believe this? More than wishful thinking. Because God has already demonstrated what he is going to do when he raised Jesus from the dead. Because the same spirit which raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. And so we start to enjoy that resurrection life. Now we know God's presence. We bring glory to God as we live for him. We increasingly rule over and care for the world as God intended. But we as of yet see only in a glass dimly, then we will see fully, as what is sown perishable is raised imperishable, as what is sown in dishonor is raised in glory, and as what is sown in weakness is raised in power.